rooms. I know you feel like you're in club seating, but if you want to come out here at any time, you're not going to bother me at all. A couple of housekeeping things to start off. We're quite aware of the elevator problem, that it takes y'all longer to get back to work than normal. And so I'm going to start from now on about 5 after and get through about 25 till to give you some extra time to get on the elevator and get out of here. But we're aware of that. We've talked to the building folks. In fact, they've not given us a time for the basement to be completed. They're working with insurance on that. They have offered that they would take a suite like this and convert it into a large conference room that they could use for other events and High Point. And I said, well, no higher than the second floor. If you can do it on the second floor, we'll deal with that. But we're not going to deal with the elevator from now until the Lord comes back. So that's in the works as well. We've got a graduate that's leaving us after today. James Hay is moving to Hallsville. He's retiring. Actually, Friday, I think, is your day. But this is his last High Point. Very faithful member. It's interesting he's moving to Hallsville because that's where all Johnny Harper's relatives are. Yeah. So he knows the subdivision where he's going. And speaking of Johnny Harper, where are you, Johnny? Johnny, his brother-in-law, Herman, they found a spot on his liver today, and he's going in for tests today. So I'm going to pray for him in just a second. But I appreciate all of y'all being here. Like I said, if you want to come out to the big room, fine. If you want to stay back in the rooms, fine. I'll try to talk faster, y'all listen faster, and I'll try to get you all out a little bit early, okay? So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll start High Point Bible study. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace to us, that you define us, you empower us, Father, and you send us forth. I do pray for Herman right now as he's going through these tests, that, Father, you even now touch him with a touch of healing. Father, I thank you for faithful men and women like James who've come just almost every Wednesday to High Point. Now he's going out to a new mission field, Father. I just pray you'll open his eyes to the opportunities in Hallsville. And Father, we would pray selfishly that our room would be put back together ASAP. But until then, Father, we're going to worship you and enjoy you and learn from your book right here in this room on the 12th floor. Father, thank you for the food and thank you for everybody that's in attendance. In Christ's name I pray, amen. It is no news to anybody here that culture has become more harsh, right? I mean, culture is not getting better on its own. People are angry. People are unthoughtful. I mean, you go on and on. We see news reports all the time. I told my Sunday school class the other day that the question was, if a person came from the 50s, the 1950s, to today, what would be the most startling thing to them about our society? And the winning response to that was that within the palm of our hand, we hold an electronic device that contains all the knowledge of humans since the beginning. And the two primary uses are watching funny cat videos and arguing with complete strangers online. So we see how weird our culture is. I saw this the other day, a note written by a neighbor. Dear Zach, we've been neighbors for 10 long years. Each time you've borrowed my snowblower or lawnmower, you returned them broken, never offered to pay for repairs. I've missed a lot of sleep listening to your blaring music at all hours of the night. Every day I find remnants from your dog in my yard. But rather than go on, because I'm not one to hold a grudge, I'm simply writing this note to let you know your house is on fire. Culture is not getting better. People are not getting nicer. It is a very harsh environment, both where you work and where you live, in many ways. But Christians are called to be difference makers. We're called to make a difference in society and culture, in the place where we work, the place where we live. And we're going to look at two aspects of that, salt and light, today. Got a little video about salt and light, and then we'll get into our Bible study.
Another beautiful morning at Sally's house. Sally is happily eating breakfast. Playing with her dolls. Sally is... Where are you, Sally?
Where are you?
Never mind that. Here is little Sally playing with her... playing with her... What do you have there, Sally?
I'm so frustrated. I've been reading my Bible to learn more about God, and I'm getting confused. Jesus says that we're supposed to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. I don't know how to be a light, and I don't taste very salty. A little sticky, though. What was Jesus talking about?
Good question, Sally. I've got a couple of friends that can help answer that.
Yo, yo, what's shaking? DJ Salt Shaker in his house.
Yeah, and I'm MC Fitty Watt. Light it up!
Yo, that's not cool.
Not cool. I'm hot. Lights better.
Salt's better.
Lights better.
Salt's better.
Lights better.
Salt's better.
Lights
Salt's
better.
Better, boy.
Excuse me. Sally has a question.
Well, I'm reading about how Jesus told us to be salt and light. What does that mean?
Well, Sally, you see, it's like this.
Yo, Sally! The reason why we're supposed to be salt is because without salt, the world would be boring. Because salt adds flavor.
Yo, the only thing salt does is raise your blood pressure. Without light, Sally, no one would be able to see. I light up the stage.
You're crazy. Salt makes everything taste better.
Well, without light, you can't see salt. You're invisible.
Oh, yeah? Well, can you melt ice?
Can you provide vitamin D?
Can you preserve venison?
Can you sterilize a scalpel?
Can you heal a boo-boo?
Say what?
A cut. Can you heal a cut?
I'm sorry, Sally. My friends may not be the best examples after all. What Jesus wants is for you to show other people the same love that he has shown you. Being the salt and light of the world means to take God's love out, to help other people and tell them the good news about God's love, and not keep it hidden inside of you. Go make a difference. All you need to do is look around you. Everyone needs help, and when you do what you can to help them, you're showing the love of Jesus.
Have a great day. Jesus loves you.
Salt? In his house.
In his house.
Oh, yeah. It's dinner and a show. I said, here we gizzo. Well, I'm salt.
And I'm light.
And we're here to say, you got to
show God's love.
Every day. You are the salt of the earth.
You are the light of the world.
All right, that just happens to be our text today, in case you were wondering. It's written at the top of your lesson notes. I've got a lot of content here, and so let's see what we've got. First of all, what does salt do? Why is salt a metaphor for Christians? We said that the Sermon on the Mount is like the constitution of the kingdom. Jesus presenting his master plan. And so one of the first things he does is define who the citizens are in his new kingdom. They are salt, they are light. Why salt? Why is that such a good analogy for us as Christians? First of all, I just wrote down some random things you could probably add to the list. We don't think about this much in Houston, but salt melts ice. When I was in Oklahoma one time, we went 16 weeks in a row with ice or salt on the ground. I remember the first time I tried to drive on ice. My little VW Bug did a 360-degree, it just spun around. I never felt so helpless or afraid, really, in a car. Ice is tough, and so what they do, driveways, streets, some combination of sand and salt. The problem with salt is it corrodes, and so they try to use chemicals that don't corrode, but salt melts ice. And I had to think that as salt, the Holy Spirit working through us, we can have an effect on cold-hearted people, right? People who are seemingly harsh and don't care can be won over by salt. The best example I've got is my dad. My dad was the son of a preacher. He married the daughter of a preacher, and they both hated the church. They both were out of the church. They saw the squabbles that went on within the church and how their dads were treated. And so at the age of 38, My dad and my mom lived on a ranch in eastern Oklahoma, wanting nothing to do with Christians, nothing to do with the church, really anti-God and anti-everything. There was a neighbor by the name of John Tiffany. John Tiffany was a dairy farmer, and if you know anything about that, that's a pretty rigorous schedule. You got to milk those cows every single day. You got to all the duties of a farmer and a rancher, but then you've got milking duties and specialized care for those dairy cows. So John Tiffany had plenty to do, but my dad said every time my dad was out of town, John would check on the ranch. Every time my dad was sick, John would feed his cows. He never really preached to my dad, although my dad knew he was a deacon down at the local Baptist church, but he just went out of his way to show kindness, out of his way to show love. And my dad said that that salt melted the icy part of his heart. He said there finally came a day at which he said, John, I could not pay you to do everything you're doing for me. Why on earth are you doing it? And he said, Jake, I do it because God loves you and I love you, and this is my responsibility as a Christian. John Tiffany led my dad to the Lord, and John Tiffany and my dad were friends until his dying day. The salt melted the ice. The second thing salt does is preserves and purifies. The Greek historian Plutarch, who was made an honorary Roman citizen, made an interesting comparison. He said, flesh that's dead decays and rots. It becomes putrid. It becomes smelly and it's awful. But he said, for some reason, salt will preserve that rotten flesh. I remember growing up on the farm in eastern Oklahoma, they talked about salt pork in the smokehouse, you know, that somehow that salt would preserve that. And Plutarch had an interesting analogy. Now, this he's not a Christian. He has no Hebrew roots. But he said, salt is like inserting a new soul in a dead body. Now, folks, that'll preach. Now, we're not the salt that's the new soul, but God gives us a new soul through Jesus Christ. Salt preserves. In a society that's going to continue to devolve, we're the ones that can hold up the standard of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and patience and gentleness and kindness and all those things. Secondly, salt purifies. The Greeks thought that because salt was a product from the sun and the sea, those combinations provided the salt, that it was the purest of all elements. Salt purified. The problem is, in the passage it says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made to be salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. He said, now understand your responsibility to preserve and to purify, and if you're not doing that, uselessness equals destruction. That's a hard thing. The word for loses its taste is also used in the Greek for foolish and immoral behavior. In other words, salt is supposed to make a difference, but if the salt loses its saltiness, in other words, gets into a behavior that is immoral and foolish and brings reproach upon the church, it is cast out. Now, the early church had an interesting interpretation of that. They felt like an unsalty Christian within the church damaged the reputation of the church, and literally they cast them out. They said, you're no longer welcome to be here. You're no longer welcome to be a part of this. But the idea was to restore them to membership at some time. And get this, when they were restored to membership, when they had repented of their sins and were welcomed back into the fellowship, in some churches, not all, but in some churches, the tradition was for them to lay on the threshold of the church at the beginning of church, and people literally would trample on them as they came into church. And the person was supposed to say, trample upon the one who was the salt who lost his savor. Now, if we did that today, I think that would be a pretty good hedge against people losing their flavor, right? If they knew that was going to be the punishment, they would probably be a little bit more careful about their action. But he said, you don't have the right to become like everybody. A Christian doesn't have the right to say everybody's doing it. You have to have a standard that preserves and purifies. Thirdly, salt seasons, and obviously that's probably what salt is most famous for. It's why it's become such a valuable commodity. History shows that Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. The word salt in the Latin is where we get our word salary. Now, don't you wish that were the case today, that your boss would give you a 5-pound sack? No, you don't want that. But it just shows the value that it's had over the year. It literally transforms its surroundings. It transforms its surroundings. I had a minister friend, who was from the military. That was his background. And I noticed one time we went into a restaurant, and without ever tasting his food, he just got the salt shaker and just starts shaking it on there, you know. And I said, you know, Wilson, I said, I read that J.C. Penney wouldn't hire a person who salted their food before tasting it. I probably shouldn't have said that. That was probably not the kindest, gentlest thing to say. But he came from the military, and he said, every meal I ever had was not flavorful enough, and it just became a habit that I was going to add flavor to it. That's what the root of the thing about salt seasons. It's sad that Christianity has the reputation for being boring. That Christianity, you know, that it's kind of gray and dull, and when I'm through having all the fun in life, then I'm going to join the church and get my life straight and raise my kids right, because that's, someone said, I would have joined a church if all the ministers didn't look like undertakers, you know? And so that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus said love and joy and peace, kindness and gentleness. Jesus laughed and welcomed the children, and the children loved to be around him. Christians need to add the right kind of flavoring to the people around them. We need to make a difference. We need to be the seasoning that transforms. So we're not only salt, we're also light. And some of y'all are looking at this, the notes now, and you're going, oh, David, you got a long ways to go. I'll be quick, okay? Let me just take, if you will, from John 1, 4 through 9, the prologue of the Gospel of John, in which he talks about the lights come into the world, the light being Jesus. I just want to make several options here, several applications. First of all, the light that we have is the reflected light of Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. James 1:17, God is the Father of lights. So the light that we have is not to give glory to us, it's to give glory to him. He concludes this passage by saying, in the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and say what a great person you are. No, it's not what it says, that they may see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. So, how do we do this? Well, first of all, light perpetuates. Obviously, where there is light, there can be life. There can be growth. My wife sets out a lot of plants. She knows what they all mean, what they are, the origins, who their first cousins are. She's really big into plants. But I'll hear her say, well, that plant's not doing well because it's not getting enough light. Or maybe this plant is getting too much light. It needs indirect light. But life perpetuates. If you take away life, you take away the sun, the world goes cold and dark. Secondly, life penetrates. The light shines in the darkness. Actually, in the Greek, it keeps on shining, cannot be extinguished. Bonnie and I were at a board meeting in Fort Lauderdale this last week. So while y'all were suffering in the cold and the rain, it was gorgeous. I just want you to know. But we went up a little bit north of Fort Lauderdale to a town called Hillsboro, and there's a famous lighthouse at Hillsboro. We read the little memorial plaque for that, the historical plaque, and they said that the lens that was crafted for this back in the day, back in like the 19-teens, was able to project light 28 miles out into the sea. Light penetrates. It goes into the darkness. In fact, darkness could be defined as the absence of light. Thirdly, light prevails, yet the darkness did not overcome it. This is again from John 1. If you don't believe that light's going to prevail, leave a sofa in the direct sunlight. Leave curtains with a pattern or color in the direct sunlight. The sun is going to impact, the light's going to impact them and fade them. We should be difference makers in making an impact on the world. Where we are, you ought to be able to tell a difference. Light prevails. Light persuades light penetrates. Light prevails. The darkness did not overcome it. The old, I've read the back of the book and we win. I mean, we could lose a battle. We could even sometimes seem to be losing the cultural wars. But at the end of days, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And then light persuades. Ultimately, Jesus came that all might believe in him. The Son of Man, in defining his mission statement, was to seek and to save that which was lost. At that EE board meeting, I got an update on EE Indonesia. Most of you know I was there for a big World Congress in 2016. They have just introduced a new curriculum in Indonesia, the world's most populous Muslim nation, targeting high school seniors and college freshmen. It's called 4G, for fourth generation, basically. And they are launching that in 100 cities in Indonesia. They're targeting 1 million high school students and college freshmen. And their goal is by 2036, that Christianity would become the majority religion in Indonesia. Well, that's an incredible thing. I mean, we think in America, well, that's a pipe dream. These people believe that. And they can show you the charts and the graphs that can project that, because ultimately they believe that truth will win out. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but by me. Light persuades. Letter E is light projects. It's to testify about the light. Jesus came to testify. John came to testify. We are to testify about that light. EE Uganda. Uganda Christians had a burden for the people of South Sudan. They wanted to train them, equip them in sharing the gospel. They did not have the money to go to South Sudan. So what happens? War breaks out and millions of southern Sudanese come to Uganda and set up these huge refugee camps. I heard the story of one pastor that was taking another couple from his church to do a pastor seminar in northern Uganda for the southern Sudanese, and I saw a picture of the automobile wreck with their van turned over on its side. The police who investigated it said, we've never seen a wreck with that much damage in which no one was hurt. All three of these folks get out of it. In fact, if you've ever been to Africa, you know, there are a lot of places that don't have cable and satellite TV, right? So an automobile wreck draws a crowd. So there's like 100 people around this wreck. The pastor gets out, stands on the wreck, and starts preaching to them, you know, and several people prayed to receive Christ. Now, if it had been me, I might have taken that as a sign from God that I'm not supposed to go teach this clinic. They, in fact, leave the van on the side of the road, get their teaching materials, get on a public bus, and travel an additional 11 hours to get there and teach the gospel. People all around the world are committed to projecting the light. And we as Americans need to say, where are we in that process of projecting the light? Finally, light provides three things. And I'm going to close. I really am. Three things light provides. Number one, obviously light provides illumination. When you go into a dark room, what do you want to do? You want to flip on the light. You don't want someone to have rearranged the furniture and you get a stubbed toe, right? So light illuminates. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it actually says, it's talking about lost people, people without Christianity, and it says the God of this world has blinded them. Blinded them. And so the absence of light is the absence of illumination, spiritual illumination. What does light expose? Well, I can remember the first time my mom visited my dorm room in college. Now, I had lived in that dorm room over a year. I'd gotten really comfortable in that dorm room. And she came in, and what does she do? Turns on every light, pulls back the curtains, gets as much light in there, and says, "This is a pigsty," and starts cleaning. Light exposes sin. And if you let the light of Jesus shine in your life, he is not going to be happy coexisting with sin. Darkness and light can't coexist. And if you open yourself to his illumination, he's going to reveal to you things that need to be changed in your life. It exposes sin, and then it lightens up truth. It illuminates truth. Diane, my executive assistant, has done a lifelong study, really, of the tabernacle. And she said two things about salt and the tabernacle. One is the incense that's burned in this tabernacle actually contains salt. Our lives as incense goes up to God as a sweet-smelling savor. Also, the sacrifices that were offered in the tabernacle contained salt. They salted the sacrifices. It's very, very, all I'm saying is when you get into the Word, the Holy Spirit will reveal truth to you that may not be apparent on the surface. The light of Christ in your life exposes sin and illuminates truth. Secondly, it gives guidance. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." I can remember those camping trips back when I was in Royal Ambassadors, you know, and you go out into the woods and you don't know what dark is until you get out and there's no street lights and there's just starlight, and if the moon's blotted out, it's really dark. And I remember flipping on the flashlight, and I told my the guy that was in charge, the sponsor, I said, "I can only see about 3 feet." And he said, "That's longer than your next step. That illumination is giving you the next step. And then when you take that step, you're going to be able to see the next step." And I think that's the way it is that the Holy Spirit guides our life. We want to see out weeks ahead, months ahead. What's next year going to be like? And the Holy Spirit says, "Trust me. I'll guide you. Do the next right thing. And when you get to that spot, you're going to be able to see the next right thing." It also gives comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3-5, God is called the God of all comfort. No one, I think, expressed this quality of salt and light like Billy Graham. And today, they're streaming live the memorial services at the Billy Graham Center, the library in Charlotte. He's going to be on you know, Lyon State in Washington, D.C. It's a big deal. Two or three things I'd say about it. One little quotation that was tweeted on the average every 15 seconds the day he died was, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I've just changed my address. I've gone into the presence of God." That was originally attributed to Dwight L. Moody. Who knows who Dwight L. Moody got it from? But it's absolutely true. It's a day of celebration, not mourning, for Christians. That's the difference that salt and light make to us. One of the ladies that's on the EE board that I work with worked for the Billy Graham Evangelism Association for a number of years as a personal assistant, and she was on the funeral committee for Billy Graham. Now, think about that for a second. I said, "How long has this been going on, Kelly?" And she goes, "Years. Years." And so I'm thinking, can you imagine if Billy Graham's walking down the halls of the Cove and goes, "Well, who's meeting in that room?" "Oh, that's your funeral committee." You know, that's a little morbid, unless you're a Christian. But she said there are all kinds of things that went into that. You know, his casket was made by the prisoners at Angola. The backstory of that is that Samaritan Purse wanted to make a difference. They wanted to be salt and light in Angola. And so they found out the prisoners were being buried in canvas sacks. And so Samaritan's Purse, Franklin Graham's ministry, created a wood shop at Angola Prison so they could build their own coffins. And they wouldn't have to be buried in burlap sacks. Billy Graham heard about that, and he said, I want a coffin for Ruth, I want a coffin for me. And the coffin you'll see him lie in state in actually has two prisoner numbers on it. And those are the prisoners who made that coffin. Early in his singing career, Stephen Curtis Chapman had the honor of singing at a Graham Crusade. He went backstage after the sermon to express his appreciation for being a part of such a momentous thing. And he heard Billy Graham say, I don't know, he's talking to Franklin. I don't know, Franklin. I think I could have been more clear on that last point. I probably should have found a better illustration. Billy Graham is critiquing his message. 2,000 people responded that night to the message. 2,000 people prayed to receive Christ. And Stephen Curtis Chapman said, he went up to Franklin afterwards and he said, really? Billy Graham second-guessed himself? And Franklin said he does it every time he preaches. That's humility. Buried in a prisoner's casket, always wanting to do better. One last illustration. When Billy Graham was 94, Michael W. Smith visited him before a ministry event at the Cove. At one point, the conversation turned to Dr. Graham's funeral. And Dr. Graham made one request. He asked, at my funeral, don't let my name be mentioned. Only lift up the name of Jesus. I think you're going to see that request not honored. How can you do a funeral for Billy Graham without mentioning Billy Graham? But that just showed his heart. He's a great example of salt and light, a true difference maker in our world. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the example of Dr. Billy Graham, inspiration to all of us. Pray for all of his family, Father, and the millions of people around the globe who've been influenced by him. Father, let us take heart. Let us take comfort. Let us take illustration from his life and strive in our own lives to be better salt and light. Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you next week.